Thank you, guys. You may be seated. The passage tonight is going to be 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. I'm going to go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1, and then we will pray. 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. Well, when you talk about marriage is most certainly a blessing. The Bible describes marriage as the grace of life. It is God's gift to the sons and daughters of men. And in the best case, in the best kind of relationships, in relationships where you have two people who are fully committed to the Lord, walking in integrity, seeking to repent of known sins, even in the best sort of cases, this blessing, though, can come with many, many challenges and many, many difficulties that God has designed, which are inherent to the union itself, in order that God might sanctify us, make us more like Him, in order that He might grow us and help us to be the individuals that He wants us to be. No person is made complete in of themselves, by themselves. God's designed change, the change process in the life of believers, to be a corporate thing where we need other people to look in on our lives, to see things that we're missing, and marriage is a great opportunity to live in close proximity to another human being, where that other human being sees who you really are and has some sort of input into your growth as a human. But as I'm trying to say, marriage is a blessing that does come with challenges, and it's difficult to imagine a greater challenge that you could introduce into a marriage itself than to introduce the challenge of a mixed marriage. And so a marriage between a man and a woman, one of whom is a Christian and the other of whom is not. There is no greater fundamental source of disunity that you can introduce into the lives of individuals than to pursue a mixed marriage, or to find yourself somehow in a mixed marriage. In some ways, you know, when you look out at the unbelieving world, one of the things that you're going to see is the unbelieving world doesn't have a great track record with doing marriage well or pursuing it with any kind of permanence at all. I was reading an article on the internet the other day, and the wife had, before marriage, she had worked hard and worked smart, and she had bought a house, and she had it completely paid off, and she was living with her boyfriend before they got married. And one of the arrangements that they had come up with while they're living with each other before marriage is that the husband-to-be paid her rent, and so she was writing a column, or she was writing to an advice column and trying to ask, you know, what should she do? And one of her questions she asked was, should she continue to charge her husband rent money after marriage, you know, or were they going to try to the expenses and everything else? And they had a lot of major conflict over that. And what all I'm trying to say is that unbelievers don't have a remarkable track record of doing marriage well. They often don't have clear ground rules or objectives or any clear standard that they're pursuing. Sometimes they make it work, but even worse than, I would say, you know, almost even worse than two unbelievers getting married, and let's see what happens. Marriage between a believer and an unbeliever can introduce a kind of a fundamental hostility that can be even more volatile than all that. That's not to say that there's no blessing that comes from the believing partner in a mixed marriage. It's just to say that there is a fundamental kind of difficulty that's introduced into a mixed marriage that is fairly profound. Now, There's a variety of ways that people can find themselves in a mixed marriage in the way that I'm talking about. So there's not just one way to enter into this state of affairs. Some of these ways are less, there's less culpability attached to some of these ways than others. And so I do want to acknowledge that there's a variety of ways someone can get into that sort of situation. Now, the first way that that could happen would be a way that would not be through direct rebellion to the command that we're going to be talking about today. So there's two sorts of variations that you might be able to find along these lines. But just imagine that two unbelievers get married, and then along the way, one of them gets saved. What do you have happen at that point? We have a situation where you now have a new believer who's married to an unbeliever. And, you know, I've counseled plenty of people in this sort of situation, and they have a lot of questions about what do I do in this kind of situation. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16 is a good place to go to think through a basic approach and understanding of what you're doing in that kind of arrangement. Also, there's a situation that could happen where you could find yourself in a mixed marriage, though not through direct rebellion to the command found in this passage, and that would be two professing believers get married. One later walks away from the faith, and that could happen in a way that can be somewhat shocking to all the godly people around you. I mean, as much as we try to make wise marriage choices, hopefully, Lord willing, and hopefully we're getting input in the process and getting other sets of eyes. If Judas could walk with the disciples for 3 years, and when Jesus says at the Last Supper, one of you is going to betray me, and everyone's asking, is it me? Who is it? And no one seems to know. That ought to tell you that sometimes people who are fundamentally uncommitted to the Christian faith can mask it pretty well for long periods of time to where it's not intuitively obvious to everyone around you. So this first way with two variations that people can become married to unbelievers is two unbelievers get married, one later becomes saved, or two professing believers get married and one later walks away from the faith, and that's somewhat shocking. There's a second way, not related to those two, and I would say that a believer can find himself married to an unbeliever, but due to what might be described as culpable or blameworthy ignorance. So not all ignorance is just, ignorance is not an excuse for everything, you understand. One time I was getting pulled over randomly by a cop, and it was kind of a funny situation because I wasn't actually doing anything wrong, and I didn't actually get a ticket, but he just randomly pulled me over. But it did so happen that I had recently moved out of state, and I was in a new state, and I took longer than I should to get a license. I didn't actually know how long I had to get it. I think it's a month. I should have found this out after I actually talked to the cop. But he was all like, you know, he was, I don't know what he was thinking, but we were in an unmarked Penske truck because I was delivering appliances, and he was all bent out of shape and just thinking like we're up to no good or something. I don't understand what was happening. But then he asked me to see my license, and my license was a Kentucky license, and I was in Alabama at the time. And, you know, he's, you know, asking me, you know, why didn't you get your license changed? And, you know, he was all exercise. And I was like, look, officer, I realize that ignorance is no excuse for breaking the law. And he looked at me and he goes, no, ignorance is an excuse to break the law. It is an excuse. You're making an excuse right now. I'm like, well, no, that's what I was trying to say. I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong. You know, I should have got the license done. But I mean, the reality is ignorance is an excuse at times. Like God does expect us to know what the word says. And so there is what you might describe as a kind of culpable ignorance where a believer can find themselves married to an unbeliever. And it's not completely not their fault, okay? And so just imagine in this scenario, two professing believers get married, one later walks away from the faith, but all the godly people in that person's life saw that one coming from a mile away, and the person refused to listen to anything that they had to say, right? So sometimes you can be blindsided by a person who isn't fundamentally committed to the Lord in such a way that fools pretty much everyone around you. And sometimes you can be blindsided because you're actually not motivated by the right things and you're trying to make a decision that's stubborn and all on your own without much input or advice, and everyone else, you know, is praying and hoping for the best but suspects the worst, right? So I would say in that kind of situation, that kind of person can't just say, well, you know, who could have known? Well, the answer to that is everyone around you knew except for you, right? The question is, you should have known, right? And so, but then the final sort of category for how a believer can end up married to an unbeliever is what you might describe as through the sinful choice of a believer. And that can also happen in two ways, right? So one would be what's described as unintentional sin. So you have a new believer who just, they say they're a Christian. You don't have any idea what it means to be a Christian. You maybe don't read the Bible a lot. You don't even know the Bible says you can't really marry an unbeliever. Maybe you've been raised on Hollywood movies all your whole life, where you're trying to look for love at first sight. And this seems to be, you know, love at first sight. I mean, My Chemical Romance and all that kind of stuff. And so, but you didn't take the time. The point is, you didn't take the time to read the scriptures, and you didn't take the time to know what God has to say on that. And you know, Uzzah found himself in a situation like that, where he's carrying the Ark of the Covenant when he's not supposed to. It's supposed to be carried by poles by the Levites. He's carrying it, and then the Ark tips and he goes to touch it, and the Lord struck him dead, and he can't say, well, I mean, his motivations were obviously good, but he did something that violated God's standards. And the point is, he should have known what the Bible says, and he didn't. And he has no one to blame but himself. And so it could happen in an unintentional sin way, but then it can also happen in what might be described as intentional sin or high-handed rebellion against the Lord, where you know what the Bible says, and you say, I don't care. I'm tired of being alone. This is the only person who will ever love me. God wants me to be happy. Or maybe even, you know, worse, I'll just ask God to forgive me later, because he's a forgiving God, and he's bound to forgive me. And so in the latter case, particularly with the issue of unintentional sin, and even unintentional sin and intentional sin, in both cases, really, it is the sort of decision a person can make that God certainly can forgive, but with everyone looking in on the outside, it doesn't give you great confidence that you're dealing with a believer when they can so casually just lay aside all of the standards that God has in the Bible and just, you know, violate them in somewhat of a high-handed way, and, you know, claim to ask forgiveness later. Or even on the other hand, if you're dealing with a person who's so fundamentally attracted to an unbeliever, you do have to wonder, and everything in the passage that we're going to read today causes you to wonder, like, how is it that you could be so attracted to an unbeliever if you're a believer? How does that even make sense to a person who is, you know, even remotely sanctified at times? And so there's a variety of ways that a person can find himself, the point is, in this sort of situation. And we're going to talk about why this is a situation that fundamentally is at odds with the scriptural teaching at a variety of points. It really doesn't make a lot of sense. And there's a variety of reasons how that can happen. And we'll try to talk through that too, and then talk about, well, what do you do if you find yourself there for whatever reason at all. And so as you work through this passage, one of the things that you're going to find is this passage obviously does come in a bit of a context. And I want to point your attention, as we're thinking about the context of this passage, to what comes before the passage and what comes after it, okay? So when you're reading 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 13, that comes right before our verse in 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Marcus taught about this last week, but I want to read it again to kind of refresh your mind about what's there. So 2 Corinthians 6, 11 says, we've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You were not restricted by us, but you were restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. So our hearts are open to us. You're not restricted by us. You're restricted by your own desires or your own affections. In return, open your hearts to us. We have a relationship problem here that needs to be resolved. We want to be reconciled. We need to, we're inviting you to be reconciled too. Now, when you read 7:2 on the other side of the passage, what do you find? Well, make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Now, Howard Hendricks is a famous Bible teacher, and he has a what's called a hermeneutical principle, if you'll forgive me the word with too many syllables there. He has a hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. He has a principle that's called the law of the sandwich, and that is it's a Bible study interpretation kind of principle, and it's relevant to a passage like this. And so if you were to encounter in real life a piece of bread, and then there's meat in the middle, and there's a piece of bread, if you look at those things like individually, one of the things you're going to find is, well, this is bread, and then that's meat, and then that's bread. Those things are different. So you might think, like, if you've never encountered a sandwich before in your life ever, you might think, well, that's odd. Those things don't mix. And so, like, you know, there's bread and then there's meat and there's bread. Like, so as it relates to communication and you're looking at something like that, you might think, well, he's talking about subject one, and then he's talking about subject two, and then he's talking about subject one again. Does that make sense? Well, the law of the sandwich says that if you see bread, you see meat in the middle, and you see bread, it's not a different thing. It's all the same thing, right? So it might appear at first glance like a subject change, but then the reality is you put it all together, it's all a whole. Your job is to figure out how it's connected. Does that make sense? It's all the same thing. It's not, you know, one subject, a different subject, back to another subject. Well, when you look at this a passage like this, it might appear at first glance like you're talking about one subject, then you're moving on to another, then you're talking about the first subject again, but that's meant to tell you this is all about one thing. And so there is a connection here with this passage. And I think the connection is somewhat obvious after you think about it for just a little bit, okay? So Paul is basically saying to the group here, you know, you are not restricted by us. You're restricted by your own freedom, or you're restricted by your own desires. They have a fundamental relationship problem. And I think that one of the things that's happening is Paul is experiencing with this group of people things that Christians have always experienced with fellow Christians throughout the history of the world, and will continue to experience throughout the history of the world until either we die or Christ returns. And that is, it's often difficult to tell individuals that they're doing something that they shouldn't be doing, particularly when their desires want to do something really, really bad. I would tell you that in the course of my ministry, there's probably no greater difficult conversation to have with people than to try to have a conversation with them about people that they're in some sort of relationship with. I mean, I've had some very, very close friendships in my life. And if I dare to say, hey, I don't know about that person you're dating, I can't tell you how often being in a situation like that, that person might never speak to me again, ever. You know, I had one person in a situation like that look at me and say, hey, Tim, you know, I can honestly say that I'll look forward to seeing you in heaven, but not until then. So after I talked to him about a relationship choice that he was making. I've had plenty of people who have, you know, honestly related to who you're, you know, in relationships with and everything else. I've had plenty of people, it's almost a joke at this point, I had plenty of people say to me, you know, Tim, I need help. I want to make a smart marriage choice. I need your help. There's a person I'm interested in. I need you to help me not do something crazy or not do something dumb, and I'll do whatever you say. I will do whatever. Marcus is smiling because he's been in this situation too, apparently. I will do what, he knows what's coming next. I will do whatever you say. Just help me out. I don't want to make a dumb choice. And then, you know, at some point you say, hey, you know, did you see that? And are you thinking about that? And how are you processing that? And then they shut off and they don't want to talk to you anymore. And I've never seen the person who, I've had people who have said to me, Tim, you know, you have complete authority over my relationship. If you tell me to end it at any time, I will end it. And then I look at them and I say, I don't know about this one. Then they don't talk to me anymore and it's done. It's done. But you look at a situation like this, Paul's telling this group of individuals that they need to think about the relationships that they're pursuing. And you know, I've seen in my own life that that is a significant, often, unfortunately, a significant cause of relational disharmony between me and them. And I can look at them with the same thing and say the same thing that Paul is saying. You're not restricted by me. You're restricted by your own affections. It might be that your affections are not lining up in a way that's helpful, and unfortunately, you don't want to hear it. And your problem is not with me. I'm not even remotely mad at you or upset with you. The problem is with the truth. You don't want to hear it because you want what you want so bad that you're willing to do whatever it takes to get what you want. And there's been many people in the history of the world who've wanted what they want so badly that they don't see clearly from the outside the choices that they're going to make have real-world consequences that they may learn to regret for the rest of their life. All they see is a pretty face and you know, a nice, sweet personality. But one of the things that they don't realize is that for unbelievers to the core, fundamentally self-centered, hostile to the things of God, hostile to the Bible, hostile to the Scripture, hostile to any form of accountability, and that, you know, that pretty face that you see right there and all that glowing affection that you see right there, it may change and you don't realize what you're getting yourself into. And God's not going to be mocked. What we sow, we will also reap. And so there's some things that we need to think about here. But what you find here in the passage is you find a command that says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It could be that there's a wide range of applications that we could take from a command like this, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. One of the primary commands that most people take is that this is a command against mixed marriages. And the reason why is because this expression unequally yoked, it's often, linguistically speaking, it's a euphemism for being mismated, and there's different commands in the Old Testament which prohibit mixed mating between various types of animals that are being drawn upon here. But then there's also commands in the Old Testament which talk about not harnessing two different animals together to the same yoke to plow a field. And so if you harness an ox and donkey, they have different ways of walking. And if you put those two animals together on the same harness, you're introducing a fundamental source of instability in the mechanism of plowing the field itself. And so it could be that there's a wide range of applications here. One of the obvious applications can be don't marry an unbeliever. But then you also might not go into a close business venture with a person who's fundamentally hostile to God too if you're a Christian. I know that there's plenty of people who do that, and you find that your priorities and values are radically different. But at the root, we're going to be talking about it as it relates to marriage for the most part today. So the command is, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And as is the case with all of God's commands, sometimes God's commands can feel restrictive, as they no doubt felt to the church at Corinth. They felt like it's a restriction of their freedom unnecessarily. But one of the things they realize is that God is much smarter than we are, and God knows what he's doing. And God's ways are always the best ways. The Bible says, let God's word be true, though every man be a liar. There are times where our feelings will tell us that God doesn't quite know what he's talking about. And whenever that's the case, we ought to pay attention, because it's our feelings which are liars. It's not God. And God will not be mocked. What we sow, we will reap. God will always, God's word will always be proven true. And our intuitions about the righteousness of it will always be proven false, given enough time. And in a situation like this, God is saying this command as a mercy to us, not as a source of bondage. Probably the worst decision that you could make in your life is to marry an unbeliever intentionally. That's probably the worst decision you could possibly ever make. And if you don't realize that that's the case, Just do it. Well, don't actually do it. But ignore what the Bible says at your own peril and do it, and you will see that that was the worst decision that you probably ever made in your life. Now, that doesn't mean that God can't come behind and work that to his glory and make you more like him in the process, but it definitely is an unnecessary trial that you're introducing into your own life that you is fundamentally foolish and sinful, and you will experience many, many negative consequences for doing so. Now, why is this the case? What's the basis for this command to not be unequally yoked? Why does it not make any sense? Why is it such a poor decision that you can make, foolish decision, sinful decision? Why does it fundamentally not make sense? Well, Paul's going to give us a series of five rhetorical questions that have expected answers that are going to show that fundamentally this is a sort of mixture that makes absolutely no sense. And in some ways, all the words that are used are very close synonyms. So, you know, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? This partnership word, what fellowship was like with darkness? That fellowship words, a partnership, fellowship, what accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? These words are all very close synonyms that are basically saying the same sort of thing, but the truth is going to be found in the comparisons in the questions that we ask. And so what's the basis for this command? Why is it such a bad idea for a believer to marry an unbeliever? Well, the first reason why it's such a bad idea, it's illogical, it's almost an oxymoron, a believer married to an unbeliever. Why is that the case? Well, first, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Now, the Christian, fundamentally, if we believe in God, one of the things that we're absolutely devoted to is the pursuit of personal righteousness or holiness. Now, we know as Christians that we cannot earn enough righteousness to, you know, cause our good deeds to outweigh our bad. In order to be saved, we need God fundamentally to step in, to save us, to justify us, to declare us not righteous, not guilty, not on the basis of our own merit, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So we need a righteousness outside of ourselves. And yet, at the same time, we know that it's our sinfulness that put Jesus to death on the cross. And because our sinfulness put Jesus to death on the cross, fundamentally, when God steps in and saves us, he calls us to live a different sort of life. We can't be the same individuals that we used to be. God's called us not towards a life of unrepentant sinfulness. He's called us to a life of holiness. It's sin that put Jesus on the cross. It's sin that is the reason why Jesus had to die. God's calling us fundamentally to righteousness. And if he is indeed Lord of our life, our life will look like a no doubt inconsistent up and down and everything else. It will look like a pursuit of righteousness that is sincere and not just a full-on embrace of lawlessness, living as if there is no law. Now, Romans 6:1 talks about this principle in a fairly dramatic way. So Romans 6:1-19, Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once, you know, when you're not a Christian, presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now, you know, after you become Christian, present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Now, if we're smart and we're trying to find a Christian spouse, we're trying to find someone who's fundamentally going to be compatible with us, someone that is going to help us in our life and not just be, a miserable burden in our life that we're going to have to learn to bear with and overlook. You should be looking for a spouse who is someone who genuinely seeks to obey the scriptures without qualification. So first on your list, if you want to know, who should I be looking for? What am I looking for when I'm trying to look for a spouse? And if you're already married and you're trying to tell other people how what they should be looking for, and you should do this, be blunt and involve yourself in their life if you love them and, you know, impose your opinions upon them as they come from the scriptures. It's okay, you know, to be that sort of person. You know, sometimes it'll make people mad, but a lot of times people will thank you for it. But what you should be looking for in a spouse and what you should be encouraging other people to look for, the primary thing is not you know, all the common interests that you have and everything else. The primary thing you should be looking for is someone who genuinely seeks to obey the scriptures no matter what it says. You want to look for evidence in their life that there is a deep, settled commitment to trust the Lord and obey him, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. You're looking for someone who is who has bowed the knee to Jesus Christ in such a way that if the Bible says it, they're going to do it, and no doubt imperfectly. None of us obey the Bible perfectly, but there is a fundamental commitment that is identifiable. It's actually identifiable. You don't have to make it up in your mind. You can look at this person, you can see that they do want to do what the Bible says, and when they don't make a bunch of excuses and get mad at you and start arguing with you and fussing at you if you try to introduce some level of accountability in their life. They look at you and they say, thank you for reminding me of that. Will you please forgive me for what I did? And they're doing the same thing with God. If you want a happy relationship, if you want a happy marriage, one of the most important things that you should actually be looking for is a person who has a humble, childlike obedience to the Bible that is real and tangible. You're looking for a person who no doubt fails, but they're committed. They're fundamentally committed. They're not the kind of person who is just going to look at the scriptures and any time it says something that they don't like, they're going to carelessly just like lay it aside, start attacking you if you bring it up. Hey, no one's perfect. You know, don't be a legalist. And, you know, God's a God of grace, and we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. You are looking for a person who is fundamentally going to bow the knee to Jesus, and it's obvious in their life. They want to do what God says, and they have a posture that says, whatever God says, I'm going to try by God's grace with the help of the Holy Spirit to actually do it. Now, why is that so important? Well, first, that's what it means to be a Christian, is to say Jesus is Lord. And if you're looking for a Christian, you want to look for someone who actually is legitimately following God, right? But then in terms of your own life and in terms of your own experience, in terms of your own relationship, if you're doing that and they're not, what do you think is going to happen? Fundamentally, you're going to be butting heads at almost every single turn. You're going to want to go to church. They're going to want to stay home from church. You're going to want to read the Bible and pray and do godly things. They're going to resist that at every point. You're going to have some sort of expectations about roles and responsibilities in your relationship. What does the Bible say about your role and my role? And if fundamentally there is no fundamental commitment to the scriptures that is real, that's discernible at every single point in some very fundamental ways, you're going to be at cross purposes with one another, fundamentally at a source of conflict because you're walking in two different directions. One is pursuing righteousness and the other is pursuing lawlessness. And the Bible says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What's the answer to that? None, right? None. Righteousness and lawlessness do not mix. The second, what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, fellowship is one of those words that I think we begin to butcher, unfortunately, particularly Baptists. I blame it on Baptist Christians. We've butchered this word, but now it's just so pervasive of a misunderstanding that we're all to blame for it. Fellowship is a word that you should know what the word means somewhat if you've ever watched The Lord of the Rings. And the first movie is The Fellowship of the Ring. But what do you notice about that use of the word fellowship, the fellowship of the ring? Well, one of the things you notice, you might not like have the categories for it, but that word's a noun. It's not a verb, right? It's a noun, like a person, place, or thing. When we talk about fellowshipping, what are we talking about now? We use fellowship as a verb. It's like something that we do instead of like something that instead of a noun, like a thing itself, right? So when the Bible says what fellowship has light with darkness, it's not saying like light and darkness don't seem to hang out together and, you know, eat a bunch of fried chicken and potluck dinners together. I mean, that's what we think. When we think of fellowship, we think of potluck and hanging out and small talk and everything else. But when the Bible talks about fellowship, fellowship is close association involving mutual interest sharing, okay? Close association involving mutual interest in sharing. And so the idea of fellowship is to have a close-knit relationships which are revolve around some sort of mutual interest or some sort of mutual pursuit. Now, in The Lord of the Rings, obviously, there's a Fellowship of the Ring. There's a close association that's formed around this pursuit of getting the ring to Mordor. If you've never watched the movies, I'm sorry, you're missing out. But, you know, at this point, there's no spoiling. That's just the opening part of the book here, okay? But there's an association that's formed around this quest to go and to destroy this ring. In the case of the Christian, there's a close association, like a familial relationships that are formed around a shared pursuit of God as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. And one of the things that you realize in the passage like this is that light cannot be associated with darkness. Now, this is a metaphor that's very similar to the last idea, but it's a little bit different. And it's something that you should know, that if you're in a room that's completely dark, you can put this idea to the test by turning on a flashlight. And one of the things that you find is there's, when you turn on a flashlight in the middle of a dark room, what happens? The light takes over, right? There's no mixture of the two things, right? Like the two things don't go together. You either have darkness or you have either have light. If we were to turn off the lights in the room right now, we would have darkness. But then when you introduce light, what happens? The darkness goes away. In some sense, like in philosophical terms, darkness is a privation of light. It's the opposite of light. It's the antithesis of light. Two things cannot coexist together. And when you think about that, this kind of idea as it relates to not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, what's being communicated here is that the believer's life ought to be characterized by light. The unbeliever's life ought to be characterized by darkness. And these are metaphors that often come up in the scripture. The men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So light and darkness, they can't exist together. Light will ultimately drive out the darkness, and darkness is hostile to light. In the same way, a believer fundamentally at its core is living in opposition to those who are pursuing darkness and the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, the third thing we can say from the passage is that Christ has no agreement with Satan or worthlessness. So the text says, what accord has Christ with Belial? In a certain sense, this word Belial is being used as a proper name for Satan, but then it's a word that's often translated as worthlessness. And so what accord has Christ with Belial? What state of shared interest or agreements does Christ have with worthlessness? That's the idea, or Satan. Now, Christians, we have Christ living inside of us. He's given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ living inside of us. That's the fundament. Christ is the fundamental principle that operates motivates our decisions and the choices that we make. In a similar way, unbelievers, their fundamental motivating principle of their father, the devil, who is filled with worthlessness and not value. Now, when I talk to people and you say, hey, why do you think it's a good idea to get married? One of the things that they say on a regular basis is, people often say, it's often that they point towards commonalities that they have. Like we both like the same forms of entertainment, or we're both in similar states of life. We both had similar upbringing. You know, we both have similar plans for the future, similar desires. both like the same things. And often what people point out as it relates to their prospective marriage partner that they're pursuing is they're pointing to commonality with things that revolve around entertainment and leisure time and everything else. And while it may be nice, I had a couple one time who was talking to me, and the guy was talking about, well, you know, aren't common interests somewhat important in the Christian life? Like, I mean, I like to hike all the time, and you know, my wife, she hates hiking, and so how are we going to get along if I like to hike and she doesn't like to hike? I mean, aren't we going to just have a bunch of conflict and everything else? And so often, you know, we're pointing to these things, and these things are deeply meaningful to us. But the reality here is to say that as a Christian, our fundamental love, like who we are to our core, should be so much more focused on our love for Christ than it should be focused on things that are maybe God's given us richly to enjoy, but are somewhat trivial and worthless in comparison to Christ, right? So you know, you often what we're looking for in commonality with people is we're looking for commonality with things that are fundamentally maybe not of no value, but of little value. So one of the things the Bible says about exercise, bodily exercise is of a little profit, but godliness is profitable in everything. And there's a great many people, you know, you have a guy who's just totally obsessed with exercise, and he's looking to marry someone who isn't, and they're having all this conflict because he's obsessed with exercise, she isn't. He wants her to be an exercise person. She wants him to chill out and not worry about this so much. But the problem is that it's not that, like, exercise is not something that can be pursued lawfully or doesn't have some little value. The problem is that we've lost our focus, and our focus is entirely on things that are fundamentally, in comparison with Christ, somewhat worthless, right? And so if you want to know who to marry or how to have a good marriage, fundamentally, the thing that's going to unify you the most is not all like the shared pursuit of entertainment. It's not like the shared pursuit of all of these trivial things. What's really going to unify you is your shared pursuit of God together. And the Bible says, charm is deceitful, beauty is passing, a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. It's their character, their godly character that you can observe over time and see, that's the thing that's going to truly unify you. That's really where the source of problems are going to happen. You know, not just, I mean, you can spend a few years, you know, watching all the same shows, laughing at all the same stuff, but then when something hard happens in life or you start to have conflict, if you don't have a plan to deal with it, as the Bible says to deal with it, you may never recover. I mean, those trivial things that, you know, are fine to do to some degree, they're not going to fundamentally unify you. And the problem is that often we change and our desires and interests change. And if you're looking for someone who effortlessly always wants to do all the entertainment things that you want to do, at some point you're going to have a conflict, and that's really not going to get you through the tough days. And so believers should really, like, when it comes down to it, believers should have a kind of love for Jesus, which totally outweighs all of these trivial pursuits. And that leads us to the next point. Believers fundamentally should have little in common with unbelievers, okay? What portion does a believer share with unbelievers? Believers should have little, actually, in common with unbelievers when it comes down to it. What portion, what does this mean? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Well, if you turn to, or you don't have to turn, I'll just read it. Revelation 21:9, if you want to know what portion unbelievers ought to expect from God, Revelation 21:8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be with a lake of fire that burns and sulfur, which is the second death." So unbelievers are pursuing a path that's ultimately going to lead them to a portion from God, which is going to be eternal damnation and death and suffering. They're walking a path that's leading that way, and one day when their life ends, their path is going to culminate, and that's going to be what their expectation is of God throughout all eternity. But what about believers? What are we pursuing in our life? What are we working towards? Not as if we can earn, obviously, but what are our efforts in this life aimed at and directed at? Well, 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. A believer's portion from God is going to look very different than the unbeliever's portion from God. And in expectation of this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us, we are told as Christians, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but we're told to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. And this has a great deal of relevance to how we spend our time, what we do. Fundamentally, what are we pursuing? What are we about in this life? And fundamentally, if we're Christians, we ought to be about not just, you know, laying up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. We're not just here to have the best time we can possibly have and, you know, get as many laughs as we possibly can and, you know, fill our life with enjoyment and fun and everything else. We are on a mission from God to tell other people about the good news of what we've experienced. We are seeking fundamentally, believers are seeking fundamentally to be like Jesus, to share in his suffering and to be unified in the kind of death that he had and also in the kind of life that he lived. And so fundamentally, believers should have little in common with unbelievers. We're not pursuing the same things. We don't have the same loves. We don't have the same passions. We don't have the same desires. I mean, you know, if we're a believer, I mean, I can enjoy watching a football game and I could be fine, but you know, there's something wrong with me if I'm brought to tears at at the outcome of a football game. But it might be more reasonable for me to, you know, listen to a Christian song that speaks deep truths which resonate with the core of who I am and my being. And I'm brought to tears over that. Do you understand? As a believer, my affections ought to be more closely tied to the things of God than the things of the world, such that the things of the world grow strangely dim even. So when you think about believers and unbelievers, why is God saying don't be unequally yoked? Well, we really fundamentally shouldn't have so much in common with unbelievers. And if we do, that says something about probably where we're at. In general, it says more about us than it says about what God says in his word. Finally, the temple of God should not be joined with idols. What the text says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And so when you think about this sort of passage, one of the things that you realize is that fundamentally, if you're Christian, you are the temple of God. Now, it was in the Old Covenant that God made his dwelling place in an actual, you know, the tent of meeting first and then in the temple itself. And there were different levels of the temple. And so you have the most holy place where the high priest would come in once a year, offer sacrifices to God. And, you know, when he went in there, he had a you know, bells on his outfit so people could know whether or not God struck him dead. And normally he had a rope on his leg, so when he walked in there, if God did strike him dead, you can drag him out with the rope without having to go in yourself. But he was, you know, he went in there once a day, so there's a kind of access to God, but it was a different kind of access to God than what we have now. And what we have now is as the Christian church, we are all together the temple of the living God. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, we become a picture of the most holy place. God is gathered here today in our midst. Now, the Bible says the temple of God should not be joined with idols. Well, fundamentally, you know, it's blasphemous to take an idol and put it in the temple. God will not share his glory with anyone. If I am the dwelling place of God and I'm joining myself with someone who's fundamentally hostile and opposed to everything that God has to say, I should expect that fundamentally the thing that I'm doing, not only does it not make any sense, not only is it fundamentally opposed, but God will be greatly displeased with us if we were to do such a thing. So the conclusion of the matter is this: Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. The conclusion of the matter is, if you're pursuing one of these kinds of relationships, or if you know someone who is, God's not going to be mocked. What a man sows, he also will reap. Fundamentally, it's never too late to repent. Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts as the Israelites did in the rebellion. Come out from these sorts of relationships. Be separate from these sorts of relationships. That's not to say that if you've already gotten married, just get divorced. That's just to say stop it before it gets there. But then we ought to ask ourselves, practically speaking, what do you do if you do find yourself in this kind of situation for whatever reason? What do we do and how do we encourage others? You have friends who are in this kind of situation. What do you tell them? I'm going to give you a few quick thoughts before we close up our time here today. The first, we need to repent of our past sinful choices, if relevant. So I mean, obviously, if you were two unbelievers getting married and later you became saved, you didn't violate this principle in of itself. So you can't really repent of being unequally yoked, because at that point you were equally yoked, right? But repent of your past sinful choices if relevant, knowing that God stands ready to forgive you of all sin, past, present, and future. It doesn't do any good if you're in that kind of situation to spend the rest of your life beating yourself up and basically considering yourself too dirty for God to ever forgive you and refusing to return to Him in repentance and wholehearted obedience. Today is the day of salvation. Come back, return to the Lord. He stands gracious and ready to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So repent of whatever your past sinful choices are, if relevant. If you made the choice to become unequally yoked, knowing you could just ask God to forgive you later, repent of that rebellious outlook. Cry out for mercy. Determine to live for Him today with a whole heart. Secondly, accept full responsibility for the choices that you made that led you to where you are. Even if those decisions were made during your former ignorance, don't play the victim. You made the choice you made. You can't blame it on others. So if you find yourself in a mixed union, even if it was a person who, two unbelievers get married, one becomes saved, you made the choice to marry that person, and you lived in rebellion for as long as you lived in, and you didn't have the priorities that God wanted you to have, and you can't just look at God and say, hey, I decided to follow you now, and you're not making everything right, and you're not saving my wife, or you're not saving my husband. What are you doing? Why would you put me through this? You made the choices that you made, and if you're in a situation like this, and it becomes very hard, becomes very difficult, you have no one to blame but yourself, you have to take full responsibility like a man and say, even if you're a woman, like a man, you have to take full responsibility and say, I'm here because of the choices I've made. And I can't just, say, woe is me, God, you're not fixing all of my mess. God, the Bible says, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. What a man sows, also he will reap. That doesn't mean that you're in a state of permanent condemnation or punishment. There's no escape from it. You can comfort yourself in the knowledge that no matter what you do, there's no plan B for your life. God will use whatever circumstance you're in to glorify Himself and make you more like Him. But He's only going to do that if you accept full responsibility for your choices and quit acting like God promised you something different than He promised you. The Bible says that in this world we'll have tribulation, but take heart, God's overcome the world. So accept full responsibility for the choices that you made, and don't seek to put those off on anyone else. You're what you are where you are because of the choices you made that you freely made that no one made for you. Unless you're, in a society that practices arranged marriages or something like that, and you were sold off with a couple of sheep or something to an unbelieving man that you didn't wish to do or something along those lines. Most of us are probably not in that situation or don't know anyone who ever will be, and so accept full responsibility for your choices you made. Third, stay fully committed to your marriage without reservation. If you're in that situation, stay fully committed to your marriage without reservation. Two wrongs don't make a right, right? 1 Corinthians 7:12-16 says, but to the rest I speak, not the Lord. If a brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. For some reason, I put the King James here. Or else your children would become unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let them depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knoweth thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knoweth thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? The point there is just to say that stay fully committed to your marriage without reservation. Yes, you are fundamentally at odds. Yes, you're trying to follow the Bible and it's resisted by your spouse now. Yes, you're in that situation, but you can still honor the Lord no matter what happens, and you have to stay fully committed to your marriage without reservation. You're not just looking for a reason to drive your spouse to get a divorce with you so you can say, hey, I'm finally free of this thing. You ought to love them. You ought to be seeking and working for their salvation. You ought to be praying for their salvation. You shouldn't want to be removed from this situation, but there are some situations where fundamentally the conflict becomes so pronounced that the unbeliever will want to leave, and at that point, there's scriptural instruction there to let them go. But you obviously shouldn't be joyfully waiting for that to happen and hoping it'll happen either. That says something about probably where you're at. Say you're in a mixed relationship like this with professing Christians, enlist church, maybe sometimes police help to deal with their unrepentant sin. So if you're in a relationship and one of the things you find is you're constantly trying to get your partner, your spouse, to obey the Bible, and they're resistant to it, they're hostile to it, you're having a bunch of conflict, that's one of the reasons why God has given the church faithful pastors, and there's a church discipline process, is so that Christians are not on their own. Unfortunately, there's a great many people who are in situations like this, and they haven't darkened the doors of a church in years, and they're not even concerned about being in a faithful church that practices church discipline, who's willing to confront sin, and they really have no recourse, and a lot of it's their fault because they didn't prioritize the things that God prioritized, and now there's no help for them found in the local church because the local church has no relationship with their spouse, and their spouse doesn't want to talk to this person. But if you're in a situation like this, get help from the church to help you navigate what to do. I'm sure that there's a great number of faithful pastors out there who are willing to come alongside you and help you to know how to honor the Lord. Marcus and I, ready and willing to help you walk through any situation you happen to be in here. And similarly with people who struggling in any way with these sorts of things, the church can be a great resource for them. And finally, if they persist in their unrepentant state despite personal and corporate church confrontation, if possible, change tactics, stop throwing pearls before swine, pray for their salvation, seek to love them selflessly. If you're a wife, seek to win them over without a word. Be faithful to them, show them unmerited kindness and favor and compassion and love that they don't deserve, and see what God's going to do. But you're not just kind of, loving them for a little bit and see if it change, right? Not just say, let me love you for a little bit. I tried that. Yeah, they're still, mean as a snake. There's plenty of people throughout church history. Augustine's mother, Monica, who spent years and years and years being married to an unbeliever, seeking to sacrificially love her husband, praying for him, suffering, all sorts of things from him, but fundamentally knowing that it's better to suffer in this life and to be rewarded in the next than it is just to pursue a selfish kind of life here and now. But there's a lot more that we can say about these passages and this verse, but You know, God is gracious and he's compassionate and kind to us, and he'll never give us more than we're able to bear. But with that temptation, of he will provide a way of escape that we may bear it. And you know, as Christians, one of the things we ought to realize is that this is a passage that God has given us for our good, and God knows best, and he will never be proven to be a liar, and his word always stands as objective truth. And there's many times where it stands in contrast to what we feel or we like to have happen, but God will never be found a liar. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the truth that you really haven't failed to reveal what's needful for us, Lord. We know that anytime you do give us a command, Lord, we as sinful human beings, we might be tempted to resent the restriction of our freedom, but you know what's best, Lord. Help us to have trusting hearts that eagerly and joyfully seek to obey the things that you've given us to do, knowing that you know best, Lord. Pray for us as a church that we would be a church that models and exemplifies couples and relationships where we are fully committed with both partners of serving you and following you, and as far as we can be an influence to those around us, help us to point to others the importance of both pursuing marriage and pursuing marriage with fellow Christians without reservation, holding fast to your word and seeking to be conformed to your image as we submit to your will. We thank you for all you do. Bless our time here today. In your son's name I pray. Amen.
That was good, bro. I appreciate it for me, even though I think I'm married to a believer, but it makes me also realize what I'm supposed to be as a husband to my wife, and what she signed up for when she married me, you know. And I think it's a good reminder, even for all of us, just to know that God, who God wants us to be when we're married, and follow through. You know, and to live for those promises, and to pour God into others selflessly. So, yeah, appreciate it. We're going to enter a time tonight where we respond like always, and I'm grateful that we get to do that. We're going to take up our tithes and offerings here in a minute. I'm going to pray for that, and then people will come around and we'll do it. But we get a chance just to show through the way we give, and we take what God's given us. To say, hey, we don't want our money and our resources to only be partnered with the world and the love of the world and the love of things and the love of stuff. We want to take it and yoke it up to God's work and what he's doing with his local bride. Number one, because he commanded it. Number two, just to kind of show that we value the things deep down that God really wants us to value. We value righteousness, and we value the temple of the living God and the work that he does through it. So we get a chance to do that now. So we'll pray, and then we're going to enter time of singing together like we always do, and head out. So let me pray for the offering, and we'll do that. God, grateful again that we get to hear your word and we get to grow in it. Lord, I pray that we'll be people that are known for doing your word, being doers of your word. Walk in the identity as people that hear your truth and walk away changed every time, Lord. And so I pray for that the seeds that were sown tonight, they'll grow deep, and they won't just be plucked away by the enemy or plucked away by circumstance and choked out by the afflictions of this world, but that they'll take root and they'll grow and make us stable, so that no matter what comes along, we're people that are known of by the fruit that you bear through what you do with your word. So we pray for that tonight. Help us grow in all the ways you call us to grow, Lord. We want to be people that are set apart from the dark. We want to be people that don't fear the darkness, don't fear the things around us and the world around us, but we want to be people of the light that proclaim your name to this world, because we know that it's in your name if people put their trust in it, that they can have a relationship with you through it. And they can overcome all of the things in their life that keep them from knowing you. They can have peace and purpose and hope and and live for what they were created for, to be image bearers of you. So we pray for that, Lord, and right now. Be honored in our giving, Lord. I pray that the sacrifice reflects your sacrifice in a small way, in the way that we're called to tonight, Lord. Help us all take a steps of obedience and give to your name. We love you, and we sing, and we praise your name. Amen. We coming around, and we'll give and sing.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.